Today's text is Mark chapter 11, Mark 11, verses 12 through 25. On the following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry, and seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard it. And they came to Jerusalem. And he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations,' but you have made it a den of robbers." And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him, because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city. As they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered." And Jesus answered them, "Have faith in God. Truly, I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also, who is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses."
Thank you. Good morning. Feel free to have a seat. My name is David. I'm one of the pastors of the church. You guys get sick of hearing that every week, don't you? Yeah. One of the reasons why I remind us that I'm one of the pastors of the church is the idea of senior pastor and lead pastor is not biblical. And yet I'm a lead pastor. So what do you do with that? Well, it's important for us to recognize that the way that Jesus organized and structured his church is through a plurality of elders. It means not just one person that sort of runs the show and gets to call the shots, but a whole body of faithful men that are qualified and have the character to be able to lead the church, that are called to it, who aspire to it. And so each week when I get up and I say, "My name is David, I'm one of the pastors of the church, or one of the elders of the church," I do that not only as a reminder to myself, but also a reminder to you that there's one senior pastor of this church, and it's Jesus Christ. And just because I get to preach more frequently than others, it's important to remember that we come and we gather to hear not from a pastor or a preacher or a lead pastor, but from Jesus Christ. And I'm grateful to God that we get to hear from him this morning. It's good for us to be in the Gospel of Mark, where we're actually hearing the words of Jesus spoken so very clearly. And so if you are a guest, I want to welcome you. I'm glad that you are here. If you are tuning in online, glad that you are doing so. We've been in the Gospel of Mark, as you guys know, for a few months. We'll be in here for a few months more. I mentioned last week that we are now turning and moving towards the last week of Jesus' life. And so we're going to take a look at a few interesting stories that has perplexed commentators and scholars for a long, long time. But before we jump in, I thought it would be good for us to pray one more time and ask the Holy Spirit, who inspired these pages, to live in us and to make the word live in us. So let's pray. Father, thank you for your grace. Thank you for every single person that is here. What a gift it is to be with you and your people. On some level, Lord, this is a kind of preview of eternity where we experience your presence, we hear you speak to us, we are with those that have been saved by the incredible work of Jesus, and we get to respond as your people to your grace in heartfelt adoration and praise of you. Lord, thank you for every person that is here today. They matter to you, they matter to us. And Lord, we come to a text that is, if we have a particular version of Jesus in our mind, difficult to hear and understand, to see Jesus angry. But yet, Lord, there is beauty in these pages. There's something that you, God, want to teach us from these stories. And so, Lord, help us not have dull hearts. We pray, Holy Spirit, that you would turn over the soil of our hearts, that we might receive the seed of the word. You would unstop our ears and you would give vision to our eyes. You'd help us to have understanding in all the distractions and things that have troubled us, all the anxiety and fears, the frenetic pace that we've kept this last week. Lord, I pray that as we begin, you would just touch our soul and quiet them. That we would sense rest in your presence. We would listen to you speak to us. We love and praise you. Lord, help us now not only praise you in the singing of songs, but in the hearing of the word. Help me as your servant to say what needs to be said, no more and no less. Lord, we ask this for your glory and for the good of your people. Jesus' people say, amen, amen. Well, last week we looked at Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem, and we discussed that it was a subversive act which essentially said, I am the king unlike the kings of the world. I am the one true king. I'm even the king over Caesar. And I mentioned last week that this set him on an inevitable confrontation with Roman imperial power. And this week, Jesus' cursing of the fig tree and the cleansing of the temple is a direct confrontation to the might of Jewish religious power. So he has got himself in hot water now politically, and he has got himself in hot water now religiously. And each of these stories teach us something that is startling for a great many in our world today, that Jesus is not just a bridge over troubled waters. He is the raging river. He's not just a shelter in the storm, but he's the actual storm. And this lion-lambness of Jesus is confounding to so many. It's the reason this morning's text agitates teachers and critics alike. Bertrand Russell, who was a famous philosopher in the 20th century, atheist philosopher, who I used to admire quite a bit, accused Jesus from this particular story of vindictive fury. Vindictive fury. He writes, I cannot myself feel that either in the matter of wisdom or in the matter of virtue, Christ stands quite as high as some of the other people known to history. Even scholars that are more favorable to Christian theology struggle with this text. T.W. Manson wrote, who's a British theologian, wrote, it's a tale of miraculous power wasted in the service of an ill temper. A tale of miraculous power wasted in the service of an ill temper. Even our beloved William Barclay, who is the well-known Scottish theologian and minister and commentator of the Bible, wrote, the story doesn't seem worthy of Jesus. There seems to be a petulance in it. And that's a strong observation. Now, the problem with these assessments are many, not least of which is an arrogant assumption of how Jesus is supposed to act, to behave in order to satisfy the sensibilities of condescending British academics. That's one problem. But it's also not a problem that's unique to the 20th century. This is a problem that we have today. Some of you are here this morning, and as you've read through the text, you're like, yeah, I know I'm supposed to believe this, but what is going on? Is he just a hangry holy man? Like, does he need a Fig Newton? Like, what's happening? Low blood sugar? Some of you are going to struggle to understand cursed trees and toppled tables if your vision of Jesus is limited to the sweet, meek, and mild version. His lion-lambness is a threat to those who have grown comfortable with a sanitized and sentimental Jesus. Which is why Mark is giving us an unvarnished, an unveiled Christ. And if we're willing to learn just a little bit about Israel's history, which is a history that they struggled to remember themselves, we may find Jesus' actions in these stories as penetrating and convicting for us as it was for them. And so this morning, we want to look at and consider three things. How many things? Almost always three things. The cursing of the fig tree, the cleansing of the temple, and the cure, our cure for a fractured world. The curse, the cleanse, the cure. Okay, you ready? All right, that's enough pastoral alliteration. Let's look at verses 12 through 14, and then we're also going to tag to that verses 19 through 21. Let's look at the curse. On the following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard it. Verse 19. And when evening came, they went out of the city. As they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter, of course, remembered and said to him, "Rabbi, look, Captain Obvious, the fig tree that you curse has withered." The fig tree that you cursed has withered. Now, at first pass, this does, I'll have to confess, seem like just bad PR for Jesus. If this is no more than an unhinged outburst of a hangry holy man, it would appear to be petty and petulant. But I want us to look closely at what's going on here. We need to first see and understand literarily that this is a sandwich story that brackets the temple story. Okay? So it's a sandwich story that brackets the temple story, which is why verses 12 through 14 are then explained in verses 19 through 21 after Jesus cleanses the temple. This is purposeful and intentional. Mark knows exactly what he's doing. And we also need to learn something about fig trees. Anybody own a fig tree here? Yeah, you got a fig tree?
In California.
Okay, one of those. Yeah. Well, if you know something about fig trees, which you do, you'd know in the Mideast from about mid-October through the winter, fig trees would sprout these beautiful leaves and these buds that would swell into nodules, and they were called pagum. They were like green figs. They were tasty. And when spring came, just before the branches produced more leaves, the nodules were these tasty edible snacks. The tree produces nodules before it produces its fullness in leaves. And if you saw a fig tree with leaves and no nodules, you knew that something was wrong with the fig tree. Something was wrong. It might appear green and healthy, but it was sick and it was sterile, which is not good for a tree whose sole purpose is to reproduce and multiply fruit. And so Mark adds this little commentary, which he rarely does, "For it was not the season for figs." Now, he's not excusing the fig tree for its barrenness. He's stating a fact. It wasn't quite time for a harvest of figs. It wasn't time for the figs. It was a time for the pagum. If you know something of your Old Testament history, you know that the fig tree is used over and over again in the Old Testament as a symbol of judgment against Israel. This is in Isaiah 34:4, Jeremiah 29:17, Hosea 2:12, 9:10, Joel 1:7, Micah 7:1. And in fact, in Jeremiah 8:13, Jeremiah the prophet says, "Listen carefully, there will be no figs on the tree and their leaves will wither." The leaves represent the promise of fruit, something that we should celebrate, that there's fruit that's arriving. But a fruitless tree with large leaves was as deceptive as God's people going through the religious motions to appear holy and healthy, only to be fruitfully disobedient to their creator. Only to be fruitlessly disobedient to their creator. The entire purpose of God choosing Israel was for the sake of the nations. God's choice of Israel was not because she was mighty and excellent and strong and wise, but because she was small and weak and needy. And God intended to bless the nations of the earth through her. That was the point of her existence. That was the point of his choice. It seems that the seemingly insignificant and needy, according to the perception and opinion of the world is those that God sets his affection on and uses mostly for his glory. I think the reason why is simple. When we know we need him, we come to him and we trust him and we worship him freely and we worship him passionately and we worship him obediently. And as we do, he graciously works faithfully through us to produce fruit, which is to draw others to himself. But when we lose sight of our need and we trust in ourselves, we begin to fight him for control, we begin to fight him for glory, and we want to take credit of our lives and credit for our accomplishments. And instead of worshiping him, we then begin to use him, and religion is the way that we do it. Religion is the currency that we use to purchase from God what it is that we really want, not him. You can use religion as an idol. Now, I was told that if I go to church that God will fix my life because your life's a mess. So you come to church not so much because you want to worship the living God, the creator of all things, not because you want to be in right relationship with him, but because you are agitated and irritated that your life is not going the way that you wanted, and you heard that the church is a place where you can get that sorted out. So you come with very specific intentions in mind, which is to fix your life. And you may not even be aware that your desires and your motives isn't for Jesus, but it's for you to have a better life. Or it may be you heard that the church is the place to find a spouse. Why are you looking at me like that's not true? It is true. There was a church in San Diego. I won't name the name. I want to so badly, but I won't name the name. And the San Diego Business Journal. No, it wasn't the Business Journal. It was another paper. Put out the best places if you were a single to meet whoever you wanted to meet. I don't even know what you call them. What do you call those people? Oh yeah, singles. The best place to meet singles in San Diego, and this church was number two on the list of a bunch of bars. And I'm telling you, the amount of people that I knew that went to the church that like were in faithful, Jesus-loving, Bible-believing churches, and they started attending this church, it's just like, I gotta get married. And I'm not going to find them at our church. Have you seen our church? It's not going to happen there. I got to go somewhere else. And it's like, you know, this place was like a party every Sunday, you know? And so it's understandable. But you recognize that what you are doing is you are using Jesus as a form of currency to get the thing that you really want, not Jesus. Not Jesus. Maybe it's money and wealth and health that you've been promised. There's a lot of that preaching that takes place today. You were told, come to Jesus and he'll give you money and he'll give you, he'll fix your physical problems. He'll make you healthy and beautiful. He'll return your hair and your teeth. And you'll finally have the mansion that you've always wanted. And so in the droves come well-meaning idolaters that were promised a false gospel who are coming not for Jesus, but for what Jesus can give them. Okay, so I've made my point. Religion is a way that we use a currency to get from God, extract from God what we want. It's like he's a big cosmic pinata, and if we beat him with the right religious stick, out will flow the blessings that we all want. Okay? Jews forgot their calling. Israel had forgotten why she existed. And instead of living as a city on a hill, as a light to the nations, they were living for themselves. Their nationalism made them religious, it made them proud, and it made them fruitless. Let me say that again, dear American. Their nationalism made them religious, made them proud, and it made them fruitless. It made them fruitless. And instead of seeking the good of the Gentiles, the good of the pagan nations of the earth, of which was the whole purpose that God chose Abraham. Remember, God's promise to Abraham was, I will bless you so that you will be a blessing to all the nations. The whole point of God choosing and blessing Abram and his offspring was a promise that through his offspring, in this beautiful covenant, God will use his people, his barren people that were unable to produce fruit on their own, that God will miraculously and mysteriously work through them in such a way that they will act as a magnetic draw to the nations of the earth, and he will bless them so immensely so that they would be a channel of blessing to all the nations of the earth. God's missional horizon has always been the nations of the earth, has always been the Gentiles. God's not a Zionist. in the way that we think of Zionists, right? When you read the Old Testament, you see very clearly that Israel again and again and again is rebuked and disciplined because she's failed to embrace her vocational calling of being a light to the nations. And instead of being a light to the nations, it magnetically draws the nations to God. They are seduced by the idols of the nations and become very much like them over and over again. So the big mega story in the Old Testament is a theme of Israel's idolatry in the midst of God's vocational calling, that she might represent him in the world as a light to all the nations. God intended to save the world. From every nation, tribe, and tongue, he intended to bring people to himself, to bring them home again, to make them human again, to give them back their true selves. Israel forgot this. And instead of seeking the good of the nations, they avoided them at all cost, while pretending to be righteous and religious. They had leaves, but they lacked fruit. Jesus has come to wither the roots of religious self-righteousness and return those in relationship with him to fruitful multiplication for the sake of the world. Let me say that again, because I don't think this has changed. Jesus has come to wither the roots of religious self-righteousness and return those in relationship with him to fruitful multiplication. He's always intended that we would fruitfully multiply. Always, from the very beginning. When he made us as humans, he intended us to be fruitful and multiply. When he chose and redeemed his nation, it was for the sake of his nation seeking the redemption of others. Multiplication, fruitful multiplication. So that's the curse. Now let's look at the cleanse. Verses 15 through 18, it says, "And they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple, and he began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And as he was teaching them and saying to them, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for whom?" For whom? All the nations. All the nations. You see what he's doing here? This is supposed to be a place for all the nations. But you have made it a den of robbers. You're a bunch of thieves. Verse 18, "And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they," what? "Feared him, because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching." I'll bet. The enacted parable of a cursed and withered fig tree is the key to understanding what Jesus is doing as he enters and he clears the temple. As he enters, he does so in an area called the court of the Gentiles. It was a massive area. It was about 35 acres. You had multiple areas of in the temple. You had, of course, in the temple, the Holy of Holies, which is the very centerpiece of the temple. And you know, only the high priest once a year could go into the Holy of Holies. And he had to do so through ritual after ritual cleansing. And he brought a sacrifice and he did so for the sake of his people. And then you had an area for the circumcised Israel, Jewish men. And then you had an area for faithful Jewish women. And then you had this massive sprawling area of 35 acres that was for the Gentiles. And the whole purpose of the court of the Gentiles was so that Gentiles could come and get near God and learn about God. So the role of those that were closest to God, the men that were closest to the Holy of Holies, the women that were alongside but next to the men in their own court, their closeness to the Holy of Holies was intended to shape them and form them in such a way that as they communed with God and as they had their own sins forgiven, as they were restored and renewed and reminded of God's redemption and the story of their redemption in the Exodus story, they were to then turn around, and as they turned from the Holy of Holies, they were to face the court of the Gentiles. And the whole point was to remind them in physical form, these are the people that I've sent you here to reach. This is why you exist. You're here for no other reason. You're not here to get an easy, comfortable life. You're not here so your eternal green walk sign can get you across the street safely. You exist and live and are here and are redeemed and have my spirit and power and presence so that I can fill you and shape you and turn you to the world that is broken and fractured and damaged and dying. That's why I chose you. I didn't elect you to sit around in a covenant cul-de-sac where you high-five each other's mutual awesomeness. I didn't call you to dig a moat around the Holy of Holies so that you could pull up the drawbridge and keep everyone out. I want you near so I can send you to them. I want you to bring my presence and restorative power to their lives because they're dying without me. Don't you see? Don't you see? And this court of Gentiles was supposed to be the place where the Gentiles could come in and they could mingle and ask questions and you would have those that are Jewish come and actually answer those questions. You would have even the priests come out and answer those questions. And instead it had turned into a thoroughfare as a byway to get from one side of the Temple Mount to the Mount of Olives. And so all kinds of things were going on there. It was a mix of like a state fair and the stock exchange. It was a religious circus that was going on, and Jesus is disgusted by all of it. He looks at the whole temple institution and he's disgusted by it. It's farcical. It's a sham. It's a bunch of people that have come for their comforts, that have come for a show. They want to invest as little as possible and get maximum return on their investment. And he doesn't just say this is Dad's house. He says, isn't it written, my house shall be called a house of prayer. He takes ownership. It's my house. And this idea of praying was another way that you could consider it worship, because their worship was intended to be missional. You know, by them coming and by the temple being a place for God to live in his presence, to exist in a way that humans could get close, because since the fall, we've been cut off from him. That place, that magnetic place, was a place of praise. It was a place of prayer. It was a place of worship. It was a place with a purpose. It existed for a reason. God has to remove their sin so that they can go and seek to bring those far from God to him. And what Jesus sees disgusts him. It's the leafy tree without any fruit. It has all the trappings of religion. Oh, they do their service times on Sunday. Everybody gets together and, you know, people drive in 30 minutes because the preacher's dynamic and they got a wafting smoke machine and an excellent youth program, and it's just all great. Isn't it great? Isn't he funny? Isn't he encouraging? Isn't he uplifting? Isn't he motivating? Isn't the worship music the best? And we ask ourselves silly questions like, how was worship for you this morning? Stop asking that question. That is not the question you want to be asking. You're not coming to extract religious goods and services from professional clergy that are handing it out like those in the temple who are the money exchangers of which Jesus comes and in John 2 whips them with a cord. I don't want to be that guy. You don't come and ask each other, how was worship for you? You come and you say, Lord, I'm here to worship you. My life is yours. You are mine. I respond in gratitude and thankfulness for all that you are for us in the person of Jesus by the very power of your own spirit. I've come to recognize who you are more and more. And when I come to be with God's people, as Tyler said, to inhabit the praises of your people. Your presence is here with us. Lord, I've come for you. I didn't come to get some. It's not a mall, right? Where you drop your kids off at Toys R Us. It doesn't exist anymore. Does it exist still? No, sad day. And the kids go to, I don't know, where do kids go? Hot Topic? I don't know. That's how lame I am. The parents go to some places. I don't know where you go. Okay, you go to a mall. The church in some way is kind of treated like a religious mall, you know, where everybody comes in, and if they have all the right trappings and they have, you know, they can pluck just the right chords to get you emotional, and they can say just the right things to make you feel encouraged, and yay, Team Jesus. And then you kind of get the things that you need and you want, and you're there for, you know, as little time as possible, hopefully. It's well air conditioned.
that I know the music. The pastor's not too convicting, doesn't get too excited and too preachy. And we come with all these expectations and all these demands. And then we have the audacity to leave this place and go, how was worship for you this morning? Like, this isn't Yelp. You're not here to review, right? All right, I could really beat this one in the ground. I'm just going to stop now because I can feel it in me. I want to correct, and it's mostly not you that I'm trying to correct, so I just need to stop and not beat the sheep that aren't here. Okay? Fair enough. Let's just say what Jesus is dealing with, very similar problem. How do I know? I know this. If you are a Jewish male that was over 19 years of age, you had a responsibility at Passover, if you lived within 30 miles of the temple of Jerusalem, to bring a sacrifice. And the purpose of you bringing a sacrifice was that it was supposed to cost you something. And it was expensive. It was supposed to cost you something. And now you need to understand that to bring a sacrifice, it needed to be a worthy sacrifice, preferably a lamb. If you can afford it, preferably a lamb. Most people could afford it, I mean, except for the really impoverished, and then they would bring something else. But preferably, you would save up so that you could purchase a lamb. And then what did you do when you had that lamb? Well, that lamb was a pet to your kids. It hung around you. And why did you always have this lamb close to you? Because the lamb had to be without blemish. And so it couldn't be nipped by another animal. It couldn't be, you know, have its hoof and its leg damaged by a rock that it slips on. It needed to be pristine. It needed to be clean. It needed to be pure and without blemish. And so you kept that thing close. Your kids loved little lammy lamb. And then you loved the lamb and you grew close to it. And then when it was time for Passover, you would set off on your trek if you were 30 miles or closer and you would walk. And sometimes if just to protect the lamb, depending upon the terrain that you were on, you would pick up the lamb and you would carry it. And the purpose was to keep the lamb pure. And then you were to bring this beautiful lamb that you have loved and nurtured and cared for, and you were to bring it to a priest, and the priest would grab it by its neck and slit its throat. And you and your children were to weep. You were to understand the cost of your sin. And it was supposed to cost you something. It was supposed to hurt. There should be something in us that cries out and goes, why? Why, Lord? Yes, why? And what they'd done is they had made this industry there for convenience. It was like McDonald's religion. So people would come in and they would have these like kind of jacked up emaciated pigeons. And then they were exchanging money. And the exchange rates were really bad to get a temple shekel so you could buy your sacrifice. Instead of raising your sacrifice and protecting it and caring for it and bringing it, they just created an industry. It's like, you know, it's just a lot of work. How about I just bring money? I'll just bring money and I'll, you know, I'll throw it on a table and the exchange rates are terrible and I know they're ripping me off, but I don't want to go through all that other stuff. And they would get their sacrifice, and in the course of the priest would. But there was no emotional connection with you and this animal. It was just some animal picked out of a pen. You knew nothing about it. It knew nothing about you. It didn't have a confused look on its face when its neck was slit. Do you understand what's going on here? Jesus is incensed, not only by the religious leaders that knew better, he was also incensed at the lazy worshipers that came for convenience and show and tradition, that came for religious activity. They didn't come to experience what God intended. What God intended. Josephus, the Jewish historian, said that during Passover week, there was about 255 plus thousand lambs that were brought and sacrificed in the temple courts. You could just think of the noise and the crowd and the smells and the mess. And in all of this chaos, this place of the Gentiles was supposed to be where the Gentiles came in reflection and prayer so that they might learn about God. And a great many of the Jews thought that Jesus, they thought when the Messiah would come, he would cleanse the temple of the Gentiles. But here now, Jesus is clearing the temple for the Gentiles. Very different, isn't it? I mean, this is the promise in Isaiah 56:7. These I will bring to my holy mountain. These I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offering and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. For all peoples. How many people? All peoples. The point of the temple was worship and mission. Worship, as we see, as a house of prayer and mission for all the nations. And even though the entire world is the Lord's, he chose Jerusalem as a place where sinners estranged from grace could get near his presence. And their worship was supposed to be missional. And as they came to the Lord to be forgiven of their sin through sacrifice, they were then to celebrate with praise and to put this on display as a showcase to the world. This preach to the world how to get near to God, how to be redeemed. It reminded the world that there was no forgiveness of sin without a sacrifice, that our treason against God is deadly, and God's perfect justice requires a pardon and forgiveness. And as Jesus arrives, her worship and mission had become perverse. People came for commercialized religion, and the religious leaders were happy to make a profit off of it. So Jesus responds. He begins flipping tables. Now, I want to clarify something. There's two temple cleansings that take place. One is at the beginning of his ministry. It's after his miracle in Cana. We see this in John 2, right? His first miracle is turning water into wine. Isn't that awesome? God shows up in the world and he's like, you guys need more wine. That's the first thing that I will do. He turns water into wine. Then he goes and he cleanses a temple. That's where he makes the cord and he whips the religious leaders out. Removes them. And then the second time that the temple is cleansed is at the end of his, coming to the end of his earthly ministry. This is 7 days now before his crucifixion. And he flips tables. My house should be called a house of prayer. The magnificence of the temple and all her ceremonies and religious activities could not make her fruitful to God. And the same is true for us today. And it's a valuable lesson that the Western church needs to learn if we're really going to have God's heart for those that God loves. And the question I think that we need to wrestle with as a church, as all churches, not just our church, but this is the church we're in, is, are we an obstacle for non-Christians to meet God? Do we have so many religious trappings that are hypocritical in their posture and motive? It's done for the sake of expediency or just so we can get some spiritual thrill, so we can have our guilt and shame ameliorated and we can feel better about ourselves. But we do so in a way that shows beautiful leaves and has no fruit. Are we an obstacle for non-Christians to meet God? Is our worship inwardly oriented? Or do we make space and consider those who have yet tasted God's grace? You know, I've gotten a lot of flack since being here for the last 20 months. And this is a little pulpit therapy for me. Will you allow it? I'm going to speak off the cuff. This is very dangerous. It's extemporaneous, not from my notes. I've gotten a lot of flack for my use of metaphors, my use of movies, my use of music. Do you want to know why? Non-Christians don't understand your churchy gibberish. Do you understand that? They don't understand your sanitized churchy gibberish. They do understand movies. They do understand some music. They understand literature and some books and some other things. And so I'm never provocative just for the sake of being provocative. There's nothing noble or virtuous about that. But sometimes I need to say things provocatively so that I can light up those neurons in your brain that have been worn over by years of Christianese. You've heard the same thing 1,000 times, and it's not fresh to you. It doesn't have the same punch that it once did. And sometimes you need to say something in a way that wakes us up. It's like a bucket of cold water to our face. And most importantly, I'm trying to teach you how to converse in a vernacular of the common person. I don't want to get up here and sound like I'm a Puritan. You know why? The Puritans are all dead. Nobody talks like that anymore, except for in very, very reformed churches. And it's an insider club where if you bring your neighbor who's just a mess in and they see everything that's going on, they're like, what is happening? And they leave confused. They don't understand what's going on. Things aren't explained very well. The text is like very theological and very doctrinal, so much so that it just right over their head. Now, I am not one to say we should ever lower our doctrinal and theological commitments or commitment to teach. That is, you know me, that's not me. But if all we do as a church is create an insider club for already saved people who are really happy to come and stay the exact same as they've been for the last 5 years, which means not forgiving their enemy, not loving their neighbor, not reaching out to their coworker, not inviting anyone not like them to their table, something's gotta change because it's a heresy. You can't claim to be committed to your theology and your doctrine if you don't love your neighbors. That's like a big E on the eye chart. If you don't forgive your enemies, how could you claim to actually believe the theology of the doctrines of grace that you can spout verbatim from your confession and creeds? It means nothing to me. It means nothing to me. I am, at the end of the day, I desire to be a principled pragmatist. Now, that is scary in the church. What do I mean by that? I mean principled. That means driven by my theology, driven by the doctrine that I believe, driven by the Word of God, but it should lead to something, not just an inward reflection so that we can all feel good about how awesome we are. It should lead to worship. It should lead to self-reflection. It should lead to confession and repentance. It should lead to heart renewal as we're experiencing more of the grace of God, as we're learning who He is more clearly. And it should turn outwardly and affect every relationship that we're connected to. And if the church for you has become the hiding place to get away from non-Christians, to get away from the world, to hide and tuck yourself in so that you can come and only be protected, you would have a very, very difficult time if Jesus showed up in the flesh and took you to the places that He'd want to take you. Guys, am I right? Can I get an amen? Am I the only one? Have I gone cuckoo for Cocoa Puffs? I mean, this just seems so obvious from the text. That's what's going on here. You've got a bunch of religion, and you hate the people that you're here to help bring to me. It's broken. And I don't want Jesus to come to any of our churches and start flipping tables and turning off lights, because He has the absolute sovereignty and right to do so. He's the King of this church. And so how do we avoid that? We avoid that by embracing what Jesus is teaching. We avoid that by confessing where we've grown inward. We avoid that by repenting of our actions and our attitude towards people that are unlike us. We remember and we reflect and we rehearse the gospel when we get together so that we can be equipped for the vocation to which God has called us in the world, to be light and salt and a city on a hill, so that we could commend Jesus in word and deed, and so that a broken, dying, fractured world can come to the living God. If you're not here for that, you're gonna hate it at C3. You're gonna hate it at C3. Because that's what we're going to be about. Because I don't want Jesus, I don't want to experience the wrath of Jesus. Are we an obstacle for non-Christians? Or do we remove obstacles? Right? Not Vince Lombardi, he was a coach for Notre Dame. I'm drawing a blank on his name, famous coach, but he was... Thank you, Lou Holtz. He was, after winning yet again another national championship, he was leaving and off the field, and a reporter came up and asked him a really profound question. He said, well, it was profound to the reporter, not to him. He said, what do you do to get your guys motivated to win? And he kind of stopped and he gave him a quizzical look and he goes, excuse me? He goes, what do you do to get your guys motivated to win? And he goes, no, that's not my job. My job is to remove obstacles so I don't demotivate them. And I think on some level, that's what we're supposed to be about. We're supposed to get the obstacles out of the way. That does not mean lower the word of God. Does not mean lower God's holiness. Does not mean lower God's call to repentance and faith in King Jesus. It doesn't mean lower obedience to his word and his will. Doesn't mean any of that. But it does mean that those other things, the 99% of the other things that we make into relational and religious obstacles for the rest of the world, we've got to take a hard look at and go, are we creating obstacles or are we actually just getting them out of the way? Because I'll tell you what, after coming from a very, very, very secular context like Seattle, there were people there dying to meet King Jesus. And I know that's the case in Houston. I've been able to evangelize more in Houston the last 2 years than I did over the last 7 or 8 years that I was in Seattle. Because there I had to worry about my tires getting punctured and keyed and interesting things. Here are people like, oh, well, I guess we're going to talk about Jesus. Okay. But they're okay with that, right? Guys, it's a low bar here. It's a tree full of fruit. Just get to shaking. But the false temple, the temple that's not Jesus, full of chief priests and scribes, wanted Jesus dead. He was a threat. And Jesus is not merely cleansing the temple to restore it, he's dissolving it. He's taking an axe to the root of the temple as an institution. He's saying, this was only a shadow of the real thing. The true temple is here. I'm the sacrifice to end all sacrifices. I am the true temple to end all temples. That's the cleanse. What's our cure? Verses 22 through 25. And Jesus answered them, have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, listen, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive you of your trespasses. And whenever you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive you of your trespasses. There's a lot to unpack here. I wish we had more time. I got a little too excited halfway through the sermon. But I want to say a couple of things, and I want you guys to explore some of this back in your community group if you would. There's a purposeful language here about faith and forgiveness. It's Jesus' commendation of what faith looks like. It's a faith without doubt. It's a trusting God that whatever you ask, you can actually believe that he can accomplish. Jesus is not giving us an Amex Platinum to say, get whatever you want. That's not the point of what he's saying. He's saying that on the things that matter, the important things, you ought come to God. And when you pray to him, you ought pray with faith. You should not have doubt in your heart. You should believe that the one you're praying to has the ability and the power to accomplish what you're praying. Does it mean that if it's a twisted desire, you're going to get what you want? Because praying things contrary to the word of God, you can pretty much rest assured God's not going to give you that. Well, unless he's disciplining you. What he's commending here is a positive view of faith, a kind of faith that is full of trust. Trust in God's character, trust in God's ability. It's faith and it's forgiveness that are brought together. One commentator talks about why he's talking about mountains, and he says, Herod literally removed an adjacent hill, which, you know, they could call big hills mountains. So Herod literally removed an adjacent hill, the base of which is still visible today, in order to surround the citadel of Herodian with a rounded earthwork. Herod's architectural ambitions had changed the face of Judea. Yet, according to Jesus, whoever believes in God can move greater mountains than Herod. Indeed, he can even cast them into the sea. See, Jesus is calling us to that kind of faith, the kind of faith that believes that God can do the impossible. Now, I find it fascinating that faith and forgiveness is tied together. Well, it makes sense, doesn't it? And the reason Jesus teaches us about this kind of faith and forgiveness is very simple, but it's profound, and we need to hear it. Faith allows us to trust God's abilities to do the impossible, like moving mountains, like moving the mountain of sin that stands between us and God. And this is why when we pray, we ought to believe God is capable of answering our prayer. We ought to trust him and not doubt in our hearts. And when we pray in communion with God, whose grace and forgiveness allows us access to him, we should forgive others. That should be the disposition and the posture of our heart. When we come in communion with God, whose grace and forgiveness allows us access to him in prayer, we should be quick to forgive others. It is in this forgiveness of others where we recognize the forgiveness of God for us. And the two are inextricably linked, which is why in Matthew 6, after Jesus teaches his disciples to pray, he then finishes after teaching them how to pray with this. It's fascinating. Disciples want to know how to pray. He says, this is how you pray. And then he finishes by saying in Matthew 6, 14, for if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. What? What? We're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Bada, bada, bada. Yes. But what he's saying is if you do not forgive others, you do not know forgiveness. You don't know forgiveness. You don't understand forgiveness. Like if you've experienced forgiveness, the forgiveness that God gives by sending his own beautiful son into the world to take your sin upon himself and die in mockery, a sinner's death, nailed to a Roman cross, stripped naked and reviled for all the world to see. Like when you begin to understand that and that penny drops in your heart, when you begin to embrace that God has forgiven you, but at such a great cost to himself, it will shape you into a person that naturally forgives. Because it's the logic of the gospel. If you believe it, you'll give it to others. That's the way that it works. And to the degree that you understand your Father's forgiveness, you will forgive others. I want to make this clear. This isn't a stop it, stop being bitter and being unforgiving. This is a do you understand how much you've been forgiven? And to the degree that you understand how much you've been forgiven, you will forgive others. You will forgive others. And if you're not forgiving, if you're still bitter, then you've not really understood how much God has forgiven you and the depths that he went to do so. Let me say it more starkly as a warning. If you don't forgive, according to Jesus' words, you should not assume that you know God's forgiveness. This is obviously difficult even for his first disciples to hear, which is why in Matthew 18, Peter asks him the question, okay, well, how often should I forgive my brother? 7 times? Is that good? Keep him count. Jesus' response was really hard to hear. No, I never said 7 times. I said 77 times. Or 7 times 70. You can just imagine Peter going, well, that's significantly more than I assumed. And then to teach them about forgiveness, remember in that passage, he teaches them a parable about the kingdom, about what forgiveness in the kingdom is like. And he tells them this story. And this story is the story of an unforgiving servant. You guys know the story. He says, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents, more than he'll ever be able to pay back. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and his children and all that he had so that payment could be made. So the servant fell on his knees, begging and imploring him, have patience with me and I will pay you everything. And out of pity for him, listen to what this master did. Out of pity for him, that master of that servant released him and he didn't make him pay it all back. He forgave him all the debt. The debt didn't go away. You know who absorbed it? The master. The balance sheet still owed a debt. The master said, I will cover it. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, a lot less. And grabbing him, he began to choke him, saying, pay me what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him,
Have mercy and patience with me, and I will pay you. But he refused, and he went and he put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me and asked forgiveness. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?" And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also Jesus said, "My heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive from your heart." This is what communion is all about, brothers and sisters. It's us being forgiven of an incredible debt. And it should mean something to us. What Jesus has done for us should mean something to us. It should transform us in a substantive way. And the things that have caused our bitterness and our unforgiveness, though serious as they may be, and they may be a great debt. I know what Jesus is asking feels like an impossibility. I mean, the debt that this master had was significant. I mean, this servant owed him more than 20 of his lifetimes could ever pay back. I'm sure that what others have done to you is significant. I don't doubt that. I don't minimize that. But do you recognize and understand the incredible debt that our God has forgiven you of? And if you do, then your response is forgiveness. That's the cure for our community. That's the cure for a fractured world. Faith and forgiveness. Faith and forgiveness. Trusting that God can do the impossible, and because he has in Jesus, forgiving anyone that has a debt against, or that we have, that has a debt against us. Being willing to release people. So as we come and take communion, what we're doing is we're essentially saying what Jesus said on the cross, to telestoi, paid in full. Jesus has paid the debt that I could not. And I am a different person because of it. I'm not the same. I'm forgiven now. And if you're not a Christian, you're still thinking about what it means to be a Christian, this is not a time for you. We come and take the elements and we bring them back to our seat and we reflect on this and we confess to our God for those that follow Jesus. If that's not you, that's okay. Hang out where you're at. But for those who are followers of King Jesus, who believe in who Jesus is and what Jesus has done, this is a time of great celebration for you. It's a time of reflection. It's a time of praise. And I encourage you, even as you take the elements, come back to your seat, sing with your whole heart to the God who forgives sinners just like you and me. Amen? Let's pray. God, thank you that a better temple came. A better sacrifice was made. And Lord, as we now turn our hearts to remember and reflect on what Christ has done for us in the taking of the elements, Lord, I pray we'd be a people of quick confession. If there is any in our life that we've not forgiven, Jesus' instruction here is forgive. Forgive from the heart. Forgive. Not that we get up on the cross and bear that burden, but that we take that sin committed against us and we lay it at the foot of the cross, where Jesus even bears that for us. Thank you that your well of forgiveness is never ending and never runs dry, that we can always dip our buckets in. So Lord, give us an abundance of the realization of our own forgiveness in communion. And then help us, Lord, be a people that are quick to give the same to others. Lord, make it so, we ask in Jesus' name. God's people say, amen.